John Davison Rockefeller died in 1937, personal net worth of $340 billion. He's widely accepted as being the richest person in the modern era to have ever lived. His success, very simply down to the founding and running of the Standard Oil Company. That doesn't exist anymore, but many of the oil companies that do exist today had their origin in the Standard Oil Company. Companies like BP and Exxon were spawned by J.D. Rockefeller's Standard Oil Company. He was once asked, right at the height of his career, to give some advice on how to get rich. And he said, simple, three things. One, go to work early. Two, stay at work late. Three, find oil. Well, I remain pretty optimistic when it comes to most things, but I considered that my chances as a vicar in the City of London of finding oil were pretty slim. So I decided to ask ChatGPT for some advice. This is the question I wrote in. What would be the best way for a Church of England minister, that's me, to make £1 million in his spare time in the City of London in 2023? Okay, that's the exact way I typed it into ChatGPT. This is the answer I got. This is unedited. As I am AI, I must advise that any financial advice provided is purely educational in nature, should not be construed as professional financial advice. That being said, as a general response to your question, it is not appropriate or ethical for a Church of England minister to use their position to make a large amount of money in the City of London. I think what that means is I just got told off by AI. It's hard though, isn't it? It's hard sometimes not to be distracted by money, by wealth, by career. In the passage today, Jesus explains two different approaches to sort of dealing with life. We might call it two ways to live. I think I put that on your handout there. Two ways to live. What you'll find interesting, I think, because this is what really interested me, is that both the ways of living that Jesus outlines here are about being rich. You'll see the two ways summarized in verse 21. Have a look, 12:21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So first, you'll see Jesus outlines the self-centered life. That's one way of living, the one who lays up treasure for himself. The person that Jesus uses to capture this way of life is the star of the parable, the rich fool. No prizes for guessing what Jesus thinks of him. The life of the rich fool may sound quite extreme, but one of the surprises of the passage is how normal his life looks. And we'll consider that. So that's one way of living. The second way, well, Jesus outlines the core characteristic of the alternative life, the one who is rich toward God. And we'll think more about that. Two ways to live, two ways to be rich. Let me just say, as part of the sort of the preamble, as we're trying to get our heads into this and still put the morning's business and activities to one side, I think that when it comes to money and wealth, most of us spend quite a lot of our time, perhaps as Christians, thinking that money and personal wealth or career success, we might say, is a strictly private matter. Interestingly, the Bible doesn't really treat money or resources like that. It's often quite open, sometimes a lot more challenging than we might feel comfortable with. But also, it needs to be said, the Bible does not condemn wealth, nor does it condemn rich people for being rich. There are actually lots of super rich people in the Bible. King Solomon, probably the richest man to have ever lived. So if J.D. Rockefeller was in the modern era, if we take the whole of history, Solomon stands out and would probably have made J.D. Rockefeller's fortune feel quite small. And we mustn't forget, of course, the Magi. The famous visitors at Christmas time, the Magi, or wise men from the East. I think if you heard some of the carol services we were involved in, we concluded they were the original crazy rich Asians. I mean, they were the guys who had a lot of resource. The Bible is not against rich people at all. The application of passages on cash tend to always be quite thought-provoking, very carefully constructed. And certainly, my aim today is to bring this to bear on us in ways that are thoughtful and liberating in all sorts of ways. Firstly, the self-centered life. Now, by this stage in Luke's gospel, Jesus' fame has gathered large crowds. The disciples are there, probably in the front row, and Jesus has been warning them about the poisonous and contagious words of the establishment. We sort of dipped into that a little bit last week. I mean, he's really taken the whole of the establishment, the Pharisees, the lawyers, and the scribes to task. And then suddenly there's an interruption. Look at it again, 12 verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This person who interrupts could only think of one thing as Jesus had been teaching about the establishment. One thing, the inheritance, something that had obviously come his way recently. He was convinced he was being cheated, as is often famously said. When there is an inheritance, 99% of people become wolves. Well, verse 14. Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" You see, Jesus isn't interested in becoming a sort of local magistrate in this family dispute. But it does set up the main thing that Jesus does want to do. He wants to now redirect some of the warnings that he's giving the crowd. He was exposing the danger of the establishment and some of the voices that come down from on high, and he now changes the direction a little bit on the back of this guy's question, and so warns everybody about the danger of materialism. That's the sort of the flow of the argument. Particularly, Jesus highlights coveting. Watch out for covetousness. Look at verse 15. "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness." You'll see that subpoint there, coveting lots of stuff. The man wants more of what he hasn't got. That's what coveting is, wanting more of something you don't have. And I think all of us can relate to that. It is, in a sense, what we are being hardwired to believe and understand and live by, in most cases, in jobs in and around central London and most cities of the world. We engage subconsciously, don't we, with advertisers, and we frequently give in. What we don't have becomes what we should have, and very quickly what we must have, what we need. And undoubtedly, this strikes closer to the bone than perhaps we're prepared to admit. It goes back right to the dawn of time. I mean, even before Jesus said this, Plato, he's quoted as saying, "The desire of man is like a sieve or a pierced vessel, which he ever tries to and can never fill." See, Plato recognized that about 400, 500 years before Jesus. Mark Twain, more recently, turn of the last century, Mark Twain, "Civilization is a limitless multiplication of unnecessary necessities." Jesus goes on to show us why coveting is so dangerous. And to do this, Jesus shows us a super rich man, a hypothetical character, a made-up character in the parable. And he does this to expose the true danger of coveting. So you see the second bullet point there. Getting lots of stuff. Verse 16. "And Jesus told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods.'" Raises the question. I mean, is this thoughtful, diligent planning? Is it good stewardship? Well, no. His motives are clearly exposed. Look at verse 19. "And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' He wants barns so he can store up his goods to serve himself." You see, in the end, this man is only about one person, himself. And the rest of the details around this verse make the point very clearly. Verse 17, the man takes over as the narrator of the story. This is a parable Jesus is telling, and suddenly the man, the created character, a clear indicator of his increasing autonomy. Have a look at the end of verse 17. "My crops." verse 18, my barns, my grain, my goods, he says. I mean, this man lives to serve himself. End of verse 19 again, you have ample goods, he says to himself, laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But again, I mean, all of us can relate to this sort of easygoing life, can't we? Hard work for a season, careful management of resources, good financial planning for the future, and then retirement. Early retirement, 5-star room service comfort. In one of my first jobs in the city before I chose to become vicar, I worked for about 10 years in the city, and we were all encouraged to sit down in our first year of work and meet with the financial planner. And the first question I was asked is, when do you want to retire? And I said, I'm not too sure really. I mean, what's the sort of the going age these days? You know, when should one retire? And let me just say at this stage, if I had stayed in that career and things had gone according to plan, then I would have retired some years back already. I mean, that's the ambition that the world has, isn't it? But here's the shock. Look at the third subpoint there. What happens then? Verse 20. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? A fool in the Bible, well, nothing to do with it's not a comment on his intellectual ability. A fool in the Bible is all about spiritual discernment. You see, he overlooked the significance of his soul. Look at verse 19 again. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. I mean, how could money, goods, and stuff stored in barns, which is material, be useful for a soul, which is spiritual? Many will know C.S. Lewis. He wrote lots of famous children's stories and other great writing as well. One of the major influences in Lewis's life was a guy called George MacDonald. He pops up in some of Lewis's writing, and he's sometimes referred to as the teacher. Well, George MacDonald famously said, you do not have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body. I think that's really, really helpful. Sometimes when we talk about, you know, we refer to ourselves, me. When we talk about me, correctly speaking, we're not talking about our bodies, me. We're talking about our souls. That's the me that is me. Let me try and illustrate this. I brought along here, from my wife's chest of drawers, a box. And it's just a very sort of plain and simple ring box. And inside there is a ring. Now, just let me prove that to you in a second. There we go. There's the ring. Not particularly valuable, although my wife reminded me it does have a very, very small diamond, which probably means I shouldn't lose it. So I'll try and look after this. But here's the point. You see, it would be easy, wouldn't it, to end up missing the significance. If we have a representation here of body and soul, it would just be easy to slightly forget where the value lies. That's what's happened to this guy. He's lost focus of what's important. So, what does this mean? I mean, in terms of people in our city, people in your offices, I don't think many people really grasp the significance of what's at stake with their own lives, their own body and soul. In the real world, it's one of the huge shocks of this passage, God decides when time is up. Look at verse 20. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. One commentator puts it like this: the soul which had hoped for ease is now called to attention. And there's something horribly ironic, isn't there, about the way verse 20 ends. Have a look. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? No matter how big your coffin is, you can't take stuff with you. Look at Tutankhamun and all the trinkets that he left behind. And so Jesus spells out the alternative, not self-centered, but a God-centered life. And you'll see two subpoints there: be on your guard and rich toward God. Be on your guard. Verse 15, And he said to them, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. To define life by possessions is so obviously a narrow, shallow existence. But isn't that just the default of so much of the world that we see? One commentator puts it like this. Few people think about the danger of getting rich. Most think they become great just in proportion as they gather wealth. Yet never was there a more fatal error. A man is really measured by what he is, not by what he has. We may find a shriveled soul in the midst of a great fortune and a noble soul in the barest poverty. A man's real life is what would be left of him if everything he were was stripped away. His real worth is his character as it appears in God's sight. We will make a great mistake if our goal in life is simply to gather more worldly trinkets than our neighbor. Simple point, isn't there? Stuff will never satisfy. It was never meant to. It was never designed to bring satisfaction. Humanity was created for something better, a relationship with God. And to put our desire first and foremost for things above God, well, that's the heart of all human problems. It is why Jesus came. You see, to covet is to replace our desire for God with our desire for things. It's the ultimate reversal. The Bible calls it sin. Jesus says, be on your guard. A guard is stationed on the edge of a camp to protect the camp, to jump to attention, to warn the camp, and to fight to the point of death if necessary. Don't make the mistake of thinking the enemy will be a pushover. Jesus says, watch out. It'll get the better of you. Be ready to take action. Be ready to fight. It's interesting, isn't it? The fight against the material is a truly spiritual battle. That's just really worth mulling on. And you'll see the final sub-point there, be rich toward God. This is where we're going to land in our last few minutes together. Verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The fool lays up or stores treasure for himself. The contrast is in the middle. Be rich toward God. Now, you might expect Jesus to say, instead of laying up treasure for himself, he should go and give all his treasure away to the poor. Interestingly, though, giving away all your cash, your resource, is not the primary challenge here either. Jesus is way more nuanced than some prosperity church gatherings where everyone is told to empty their pockets. Look at the phrase again, the last three words of the passage. Rich toward God. That means to make much of God, to think of him highly and to think less of myself. I think it's quite easy to understand rich toward self. Well, when we understand that to be rich toward God necessarily requires us to be poor toward self, that begins to help and sort of focus the attention a little bit. And yes, it's going to impact everything. It's certainly not as simple as just emptying our pockets. That would be far too sort of mechanistic. You see, when I start to grasp that God is truly the only one that I can invest in with certainty, then I'll start to see what it means to be rich towards him. Only God lasts in the end. Everything material diminishes. And so the challenge, well, it's huge. It's going to be huge for every one of us, is to use everything that God has entrusted to you, everything that God has entrusted to me, and somehow use all of that to make much of him and make less of me. My time, my skill, my career, my retirement, my family, my cash. I mean, it's just the tip of the iceberg, everything. There's no God stuff and my stuff. It's all God stuff to be making much of him with. You see, we can't take our things with us. We can't take our skills with us. But in a sense, we can send them on ahead as we give them to God's work here. Let me just say that again, because I think this is where the heart of being rich toward God really kicks in. We can't take our stuff, That's not just material, that's everything that we are. The resource that is our body that's been entrusted to us. We can't take any of that with us. Skills, ability, intellect, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. A story is told of two men. Both of these men worked in a sort of city environment. They both worked in the States, highly lucrative business. About three quarters of the way through their careers, they were in parallel companies and they got on very well. They were both sort of egging each other on to the top in their respective careers. One, though, became a Christian, and he decided that the best way that he could serve the Lord in his situation was, with his sort of remaining years, to leave the secular workplace and to go into the mission field. He gave the rest of his life to telling people about Jesus. They remained good friends, though, and stayed in close contact. And the Christian, who was now out in the mission field, constantly made contact with his non-Christian friend, who was still running a corporate enterprise, who grew higher and higher and became very, very well off. As they became old, they both ended up needing to go to hospital, and they ended up in the same hospital together. The Christian's daughter came to visit them, and she started by going to visit her father's good friend, who was in a neighboring ward. And her father's friend, the non-Christian, said this: "You may wonder why I cannot be as happy and content as your father, but think of the difference between us. He is going to his treasure. I must leave all mine behind." It's the challenge from today, to be rich toward God. And it's not a challenge for rich people. This is a challenge for every single one who would listen to Jesus and follow Jesus. It's a challenge for each of us to use everything entrusted to us. So let me close with 3 points. I think I put them there on the handout. First point of challenge: we mustn't get body and soul confused. I mean, let me just go back to this very briefly, this illustration of the ring in the box. I mean, imagine being given this and getting really excited about the box. What a beautiful box. I mean, imagine the irony. Oh, it's a beautiful box. I'm going to spend my time beautifying the box and exercising the box and investing all my time and resources to make the box go. I mean, wouldn't that be ridiculous? The whole point is what's inside the box. We mustn't get body and soul confused. But secondly, you don't have as long as you want. I think that comes out so clearly. Verse 20 should alarm the living daylights out of us. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." We don't have as long as we might think. But thirdly and finally, what would sending treasure on ahead actually look like? I think that's something to mull on. There is real freedom about this. Jesus is not prescriptive. It's a very, very open challenge. I heard a helpful illustration once, which I hope you will find helpful too. It's famous, probably one of the most famous films that Steven Spielberg ever made, Schindler's List. And I gather it's still doing the rounds today. It's quite a disturbing film. It's one of those films you probably don't want to watch more than once if you haven't seen it. But anyway, let me describe the scene that happens. It's towards the end of the film, the war is over, and Mr. Schindler is leaving the many Jews whom he has saved from the war chambers, the death chambers of the Nazis. And he's now employing them in his munition factory. He spent his entire personal fortune up to this point, towards the end of the film, in saving these Jewish individuals from the Gestapo. But as he looks at them, the hundreds that are saved and walking into his factory, as he looks at them, he breaks down weeping and he laments. "I could have done more," he says. People around him try and console him, "But you did so much. You did everything you could." And then he points to the fact that he still has a nice car outside. And he says, "I could have sold it to save a few more lives." He pulls out an expensive fountain pen and indicates the watch that he has on his wrist. "These could have been sold to save another life." As we think about being rich toward God, as we consider the eternal worth of our soul, I mean, think of the friends, the colleagues that we're about to go back and rub shoulders with. what's truly valuable, their soul. Well, where does our motivation come to be rich toward God? Remember where Jesus is as he's telling this parable. He is making his way purposefully and methodically to Jerusalem, where he's going to die. Jesus is about to give up his body and face the punishment of God's wrath by his soul for our sake. He did everything necessary so that we might have the opportunity of a relationship with him. That's where our motivation comes. We won't find motivation within ourselves to live like this, but when we look to Jesus, Jesus provides all the motivation we need once we start to see God in this way. And once we start to see that God values not the things of this world, but the souls of this world. Well, I hope that gives you a few things to mull on and to work out what being rich toward God might look like in your life. Why don't I close in a short prayer, and then I'll hand back to Tom. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the goodness of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he was prepared to give everything for our sake. And so with the opportunities entrusted with us, the skills and gifts and resources, we pray that each one of us might just think what it might mean to be rich toward you. In Jesus' name, amen.